A couple of weeks ago, during his message from chapter 3 of Micah's prophecy, Pastor Roger made my heart, and I immediately wrote it down. Because as I thought about it, given the critical and actually perilous times in which you and I and the Universal Church now live, that phrase, from my point of view, deserves a hallelujah and a praise God from every one of us who call Christ our Lord and Savior. God does not allow his people to go uncared for. It'll be good to remember that throughout this lesson from chapter 5 of Micah. We Christians today need the comfort of that truth more than perhaps we may understand. The prophet Micah found himself in a world much like ours today, filled with unrestrained greed, idolatry, high taxes to satisfy increased self-indulgence, unscrupulous use of power by public officials, exploitation among the priests, bribery, dishonesty, fraud, a general mindset of depravity, and a host of other social evils. As I picture Micah myself to describe him physically as a person, what he actually looked like, of course, we have no idea, but he very likely could have had the outward appearance often common for someone from a farmland area of the country, wearing soiled jeans permeated with a common animal and crop and barn odors, and maybe even mistaken for a, aw shucks, kind of a guy. Regardless of his physical appearance, he was for sure filled with the Holy Spirit. He was a courageous preacher, clearly inspired by God, and obviously motivated by godly convictions. Not surprisingly, his name means, "Who is like Jehovah?" What a name. As I thought about Micah and how he might have appeared, as I mentioned a moment ago, I was reminded of some of the missionaries that the Lord had sent to Panama years ago when I was field director for a large missionary organization. We had one fellow who walked and moved so slowly, the indigenous people who often would pick out a little idiosyncrasy about you and then think of an animal or something, and they would use that name to describe you. And this fellow moved so slowly that the indigenous people ended up calling him Bucha. Everybody say Bucha. Bucha. Guess what that means? It means sloth. Would he ever get to where he was going, they sometimes wondered. Would he ever finish a job that he set out to do? He moved so slowly. Well, I think it's unfortunate that there has often been within the general public sort of a thought lesson and an uncharitable presumption that because of what a person looks like or because of what a person acts like, the tendency or the inclination of our judgmental hearts is to conclude that it's highly unlikely that they're going to be energetic, they're going to be efficient or even productive in whatever they might set out to do. Some personalities, as we know, are vibrant and well-manicured, and they're all over the place in a flurry of activity, and we tend to think that they're the ones who are going to succeed in a summa cum laude manner, while others, who may be more laid back and give off a vibe that could easily be misinterpreted as kind of half-hearted and maybe even apathetic and ineffectual, and therefore they might presumptively be assumed to be less successful. When we think about the different kinds of people God chooses as his servants to carry out his work and to fulfill his will, I think we can be very grateful that the ways of the Lord are so far above ours. And sometimes it was an eye-opening rebuke to my sinful, judgmental heart to see when it came to language learning, cultural insights, and complicated linguistic issues, very often the least expected were among those who most excelled. I mention that because it's possible that to the pessimistic, spiritually disconnected intelligentsia of his day, Micah, who may not have been that well known among his people, I mean, we don't know that much or have that much information about him, but Micah might not have been considered as someone to keep an eye on as he moved up in the prophetic world. I really don't know. But he definitely was a divinely inspired, dedicated prophet who was determined by God's grace to fulfill God's prophetic plan for his life. For me, Micah and other biblical characters, like Ehud, for example, you go to the book of Judges and you see Ehud, and after you read that he was the son of Gera, all it says was that he was left-handed. There's a qualification for you. He's left-handed. Josiah, he was only 8 years old when he became king. What I'm simply saying here is that for me, Micah, Ehud, Josiah, and how many other characters throughout the Bible serve as a gentle but gracious caution to my heart to not fail to take to heart the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he says, "Think about the circumstances of your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many," and the idea here is not many of you, "not many were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were born to a privileged position." In other words, the last time they looked at their resume, there was nothing in it that would knock the socks off of anyone, let alone impress God. And the encouraging point for all of us to ponder here is that when God looks for messengers, helpers, workers, servants, he really does defy all social parameters set up by those who dare to think that they know better than anyone else. I think it was God who first demonstrated what we know today as thinking outside the box. And here's what I mean. Verse 27 of 1 Corinthians. God chose. Three times you hear this. And this is so impressive. Take this to heart. God chose what the world thinks foolish to shame the wise. God chose what the world thinks weak to shame the strong. God chose what is low and even despised in the world, what is regarded as nothing, to set aside what is regarded as something. And why would God do something like that? Why would he go to such extreme measures? So that no one could ever boast in his presence. No one can boast in his presence. You see, we tend to judge from outward appearance and intellectual prowess, and God, by design, deliberately bypasses all that hype and flim-flam, and he looks at the heart. So here was Micah, a prophet, some think from among the common people, maybe like the farmers or tradesmen or dishwashers or servers or taxi or bus or even garbage truck drivers of his day. I really don't know. But regardless of his pedigree, from a human point of view, there's something that immediately endears him to you. From a spiritual point of view, because in chapter 3, we hear this common man's prophet. And folks, he's not pontificating when he says that, and he's not boasting when he says that. But by the grace of God, he humbly declares, "As for me," and put yourself in Micah's position, "as for me, I am filled with power. I am filled with the Spirit of the Lord and with justice and might." And he goes on to say, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to declare to Israel his sin. Even the prophet Jeremiah referred to the faithfulness of Micah in chapter 26 of Jeremiah when he said, "Micah from Moresheth prophesied during the time Hezekiah was king of Judah. He told all the people of Judah, 'The Lord who rules over all says this, Zion will become a plowed field. Jerusalem will become a pile of rubble. The Temple Mount will become a mere wooded ridge.'" What a bold and gutsy thing for God's prophet to agree to obediently say, in any generation, in any century. That was Micah. But you see, if you're chosen by God and appointed to foretell and forewarn of judgment that God is going to eventually pour out, it's an intimidating task. And that is not at all unlike the modern day task of teaching and preaching pastor shepherds who are appointed to what is rapidly becoming the extremely risky task of leading God's flock and faithfully teaching his word. And we thank God for you and for our elders. And it's a wonderful choice for the elder board. Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 14 that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And you know as well as I that the United States may have already surpassed the level of social viciousness and corruption and treachery and duplicity and lewdness that Micah was prophesying against in Israel and Judah. And God is still using the godly pastor and the prophet teacher to announce blessing or judgment regarding any nation or any generation or individual who may be drifting away from righteousness. We need to continually uphold our church leaders in prayer. But one of the blessings of preaching the Word of God or being a recipient of that Word is the knowledge that even when God pronounces judgment through His servants, His great mercy and grace still ultimately shine through because His pronouncements always carry an ultimate sense of hope for His people. One theologian said this, as in all genuine prophecy, through present judgment, future blessing appears. It's just another way of saying that God does not allow His people to go uncared for. For example, how often in the Bible do we hear the principle of hope when God longingly says something like this? It may be that they will listen. It may be that they will, everyone, turn away from his evil way. Why, God? So that I may relent of the disaster that I intend to do to them because of their deeds. You see the compassion and the hope there is right in the midst of impending judgment. Or how about this word? Mend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will what? He will relent of the disaster that He has pronounced to you. Again, mercy and hope in the midst of impending judgment. No wonder the psalmist says in 89:1, I will sing, I will shout, I will declare the mercies of the Lord forever. Amen? That's what we sing constantly, the mercies of the Lord forever. Or how about this statement, which is used a lot in the 21st century, and we often forget that the context, it was given in the context of judgment and discipline for sins committed. When we say, I know, Jeremiah said, I know what I have planned for you, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. This is God speaking. In other words, you are an idolatrous, disobedient, rebellious nation, and your abundant sins deserve judgment, but I have ultimate plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. The point is, will you respond? And you can almost hear the Holy Spirit pleading, whoever has ears, do you have ears? Hear, please. Please hear. Please hear what I am saying. Through present judgment, future blessing will appear. God does not leave His people uncared for. Who is like the Lord our God? Even Micah, later on in chapter 7, he focuses on the hope that's always deeply embedded in God's steadfast love and compassion when in chapter 7 he says, there is no other God like you. And Micah, what is it that's so arousing your emotion and stirring so deeply in your heart? You forgive sin. You pardon the rebellion of those who remain among your people. You do not remain angry forever, but you delight in showing loyal love. You will once again have mercy on us. You will conquer our evil deeds. You will hurl our sins into the depths of the sea. You will be loyal to Jacob and extend your loyal love to Abraham, which you promised on oath to our ancestors in ancient times. God does not allow His people to go uncared for. That's why the comfort that is offered in chapters 4 and 5 in Micah's prophecy stands out so optimistically, if I can say it that way. As a faithful prophet with a message that's similar to that of his fellow prophet Isaiah, he's told them things they really do not want to hear. Many nations are going to be gathered together in one great battle to annihilate Jerusalem and to crush God's people as seen in the latter verses of chapter 4. And I refer to Pastor Roger's final note in his outline last week that ultimately this point was in your outline, that God will give his besieged people victory over the nations who are now set against them. And with that background, chapter 5, verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops, or strengthen your walls, O walled city. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. I thought it was fascinating as I went to various four or five different translations to see, now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. One translation said, now slash yourselves, daughter, surrounded by soldiers. Another translation said, marshal your troops, O city of troops. Another said, prepare for the worst, victim, daughter. Another said, people of Jerusalem, gather your forces. You sort of get the sense that regardless of how it's said, how it's translated, Micah is calling for somewhat of a defensive stance, something like let's all crowd in closely together here like in a mass of people who are deathly afraid of the soon devastation which enemy combatants surrounding us want to inflict upon us. You see, the marauding Babylonians are going to attack Jerusalem. Micah challenges the people of the city of Jerusalem, a city that's surrounded and invaded by well-trained SEAL team-like soldiers who would be intent on bringing about the most destructive and devastating damage they can possibly cause, ransacking and plundering in the most predatory way the city and the people of God. A brutal enemy who would look forward with contempt and with malicious eagerness to humiliate by publicly smiting or embarrassing in whatever outrageous way possible any leader who would dare to stand up against them, whoever that leader authority might be, the king or chief justice or other lesser judges. In this case, very possible that he's referring to Nebuchadnezzar, captured King Zedekiah and tortured him in 2 Kings chapter 25. But you see, such public smiting highlights victory and conquest for the enemy, but it emphasizes a totally dishonorable and shameful loss for God's people, what we truly can call the agony of defeat. A historical example of that would be that when certain militant religious groups wage war, especially if they cause great harm and death, they like to build one of their worship centers either close to or actually on the site where they generated so much devastation, suffering, and anguish. It's their in-your-face way to demonstrate utter contempt, utter disrespect, and loathing for those over whom they have caused such mental torment and grief. Micah says, with a rod, they will strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Remember in chapter 3, we read that the heads of Israel and Judah's leaders, some of the sins that they were committing, they give judgment for a bribe. The priests are teaching for a price. It's prophets practice divination for money. And now, they'll suffer the judgment for such massive abuse of government and idolatrous departure from the ways of God. And then, as I mentioned a moment ago about the issue of hope, he points them to the hope that is theirs, and certainly ours as well, in and through the coming Messiah, who was to be the only prospect for peace, not only for Israel, but ultimately for the entire world. Anyone here remember the name Tony Campolo? Tony Campolo. I thought of him in a message that he preached many years ago that went public and gained him a lot of notoriety. He was referring to a message that he had recently heard his pastor preach during Holy Week, which was entitled, the sermon was entitled, "It's Friday, but Sunday's Coming." And it went something like this. You'll remember, Michael, and Roger, you probably remember this too, don't you? The preacher would say, "It's Friday. The satanically inspired, worked-up crowds are shouting, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' But Sunday's coming. It's Friday. Jesus is hanging on the cross, crying out, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' But Sunday's coming. You get the idea? As we move deeper into this passage today, remember that regardless of how bleak things appear because of judgment, Sunday's coming. Sunday's coming. Verse 2 says, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days." You can't miss the absolute joy in what Micah is saying here. They're in crisis mode. They're under siege. But in the distant future, there's going to be an incredible deliverance, such as we heard about last week in chapter 4, 12 and 13, because God does not allow his people to go uncared for. Micah, obviously, is pointing ahead to the Messiah, the Savior of all mankind, Jesus Christ, who will be born in Bethlehem and who will be God's unique and, may we say, his breathtaking means to care for his people. Bethlehem was the burial place of Rachel, the wife of Jacob. History tells us, and the Bible tells us. It was also the location for much of the book of Ruth, because that's where Naomi and her family had come from. Bethlehem was also the ancestral home of David, and at one point, Bethlehem was rebuilt and fortified by King Rehoboam. Probably the most significant Old Testament figure associated with Bethlehem was David. And you recall, it was at Bethlehem where the prophet Samuel appointed David as Saul's successor. And even though Jerusalem was capital city, as far as David was concerned, he had this very, very special attraction for Bethlehem. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, we read of the fascinating and heartwarming story about the time when David was in battle. He craved for a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which at that time was a Philistine military base. But when three of David's mighty men risked their lives and they broke through the Philistines' lines to get him a drink from the well, they brought it back to David. David couldn't bring himself to drink it because it would be like drinking the blood of the men who risked their very lives in that incredibly dangerous mission just to get a drink of water for him. Oh, Bethlehem, which means house of bread. Oh, Ephrathah, the name either of Bethlehem itself or of the district in which Bethlehem was situated. Oh, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little, the least among the families of Judah, the runt of the litter, seemingly the insignificant one. From a geographical, even people or populated point of view, Bethlehem may appear to be really little and insignificant from among the clans of Judah. And so from the world's point of view, people may look disparagingly at Bethlehem and say, "Are you kidding me? Can anything good come out of Bethlehem?" John chapter 7 tells us that some of the people of Jerusalem said, "Hasn't the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So the actual birth of the Messiah in that almost out-of-the-way place would unquestionably elevate the status of that little town into one of prestige. Like what Matthew says in chapter 2, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah," now listen to these words, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. And Matthew, why is that? Well, "from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Don't you love it? How consistent that is with the unswerving intent of God that no one should ever boast in his presence. God has chosen the weak things, the foolish things, and yes, the things that are so small and insignificant that they may even be considered as nothings. Why? So that no person, no city, no little town, no nation would ever glory in his presence. It's interesting that Isaiah, in his prophecy, he obviously predicted how Christ would be born when he said that the virgin will conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah goes on to say, for unto us a child is born, a son is given. The responsibility for governing will be on his shoulders. And we ask, how will he govern? Well, try this on for size. No more social injustice. No more hypocrisy. No more over-the-top taxing. No more political corruption, violence, and all of the other illegalities and irreligious issues. And this governing ruler, Isaiah says, will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Who is like the Lord our God? Are you looking for a perfect form of government? You're looking for an end to fake news and deceitful, self-advancing politicians? You're looking for an end to hypocrisy, pretense, and out-of-control government spending? Are you looking for authentic expression of justice and fairness and compassion in government? In reality, Micah could have said, guys, listen up now. Listen up. Yes, it's a pretty dark time that we're going through right now, but lift up your eyes. Sunday's coming. God does not allow his people to go uncared for. Things are going to radically change. This ruler, this Savior, this Messiah who is to come will turn things around and bring the forgiveness of sins and the peace that everyone so desperately longs for. Isaiah again says it this way, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no term limits. There will be no end. Praise God. So Isaiah had this joy of predicting how Christ would be born, and Micah, as we've seen, had the sweet, sweet privilege of revealing where he would be born, in the little town of Bethlehem. Micah says, for from you shall come forth for me. From you, Bethlehem, shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. Things will be different because earthly governments have this nasty habit of governing with a view towards self-gratification and self-aggrandizement, self-promotion, self-prolongation. This coming ruler, God says, will come and he'll be all about my eternal purposes, my eternal plan, my eternal glory. Like the psalmist says in chapter 90, verse 2, even before the mountains come into existence or you brought the world into being, you were the eternal God. The eternal God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is an eternal God. Imagine the eternal God as the ultimate ruler over all. What an incredible day that's going to be. No more elections every 2 or 4 years. No more lying politicians. No more hiding of ballots. No more program interrupting, contentious, venomous TV ads promoting self and downgrading opponents. No need for bigger magnifying glasses checking out for proper chads in the ballots. No more suspicions of polling discrepancies. No more endless recounts. This ruler is from of old, from ancient days. In other words, this ruler is nothing, no one less than the eternal God who has existed from eternity past and who will rule for all of eternity to come. Verse 3 says, Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of the brothers shall return to the people of Israel. The word therefore is significant. Since he is the eternal God with a plan, since in keeping with his holiness, sinful wickedness must be judged, as Matthew Henry says in his commentary, quote, he will give up his people Israel to distress and trouble and will defer their salvation, which has been so long promised and expected, until the time that she who shall bring forth shall have brought forth, that the Blessed Virgin who was to be the mother of the Messiah shall have brought him forth at Bethlehem, the place appointed. That comment adds beautiful rationale to Micah's words later on in chapter 7 when he says, as for me, I will look to the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation. In other words, there may be judgment for sin right now, but again, Sunday's coming. In chapter 7, verse 19, Micah declares the unbelievable hope that this eternal God, the God of grace and salvation, quote, will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. And you go back to verse 3, therefore he, the eternal God, shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brother shall return to the people of Israel. The Jewish people will be converted to faith in their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all Israel will be saved. Romans 11 says, lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And verse 4, and he, the eternal God in the person of the Messiah, shall stand. He's not going to sit, not going to lay down, not going to sleep. Not going to be his attention diverted. So he's going to stand. It's a position referring to an enduring eternal kingdom. He will stand and shepherd his flock. And the whole idea of shepherding here embraces the entire gamut of the ultimate in governance, in governing, if I can say it that way, leading, guiding, providing, protection, counseling, encouraging, instructing, supporting. He's going to shepherd his flock. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. Just as Isaiah said in chapter 40, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those who are with young. And in that context, they shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor the sun smite them, for he who has mercy on them shall lead them. Even by the springs of water shall he guide them. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Imagine this glorious ruler, the Lord of Lords, in all of his magnificence. Isaiah tells us that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. No wonder Paul, when he writes to the Colossian church, describes Christ's authority in the church in such an all-encompassing way when he says that in all things, he will have the preeminence. There's going to be no question who's in charge here, who has the ultimate authority. No questioning. In all things, he will have the preeminence. The Apostle Paul describes the shepherding greatness of Christ in Philippians chapter 2, when he says, you recall the sweet, sweet passage referring to Christ, who though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped or tenaciously hung on to. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Why? So that, you ready for this? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. And we do that to the glory of God the Father. I'm telling you, folks, Sunday's coming. The writer of Hebrews describes the enormity of the Messiah's shepherding greatness in this way, when in chapter 2, speaking of the Son of Man, he says, well, right now we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. And how do we see him? We see him crowned with glory and honor. Crowned with glory and honor. Micah says, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And frankly, what follows that should be a given. I mean, if God's people are being shepherded, they're being governed by, they're being watched over and provided for by such a magnificent shepherd as Jesus Christ, who is God's chosen shepherd of the sheep, then they should be at rest and at peace. And that applies to the remnant of Jews and to us as well, so many centuries later. And they, the returning remnant of God's people, shall dwell secure, Micah says. And in chapter 4, he had said this, they shall sit every man under his vine and under the fig tree. No one will make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken this. In other words, the promise of God is that eventually they will permanently reside as securely and as prosperously as anybody could possibly reside. Reading again from verse 4, and they shall dwell secure, because now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. The whole world will hold him in total respect. Everyone will acknowledge his greatness. There, no ego-saturated, fame-hunting person of any profession is going to steal the show from our Savior. You see, whenever Israelis, or you or I, or anyone, whenever we allow the authority of the living God to be supreme in our lives, and by that, listen, by that I mean when we make him great by receiving him as Savior from sin, when we make him great by desiring his will for our lives and not our own, when we make him great by finding joy and delight in spreading, as someone said earlier in the service this morning, in spreading the good news of his love through sharing our faith, when we make him great and we focus on him and not on us, there is no better bed to lie in, if I can say it that way, because we are securely held in his arms of love with our names written in the eternal Lamb's Book of Life. That's called eternal security. It's no different for Israel. They will dwell absolutely secure because then he, that is the Messiah, will be great to the ends of the earth. He will be their great Savior. He will be their great Redeemer, whose name and fame and authority will be gloriously spread all over the earth and totally respected. Recall that Micah in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he had said, in the future, the Lord's temple mount will be the most important mountain of all. It will be prominent than other hills. People will stream to it. Many nations will come saying, come on, let's go up to the Lord's mountain, to the temple of Jacob's God, so he can teach us his commands and we can live by his laws. For Zion will be the source of instruction. The Lord's teachings will proceed from Jerusalem. Wow. Prophet Zechariah says, he shall speak peace to the nations. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now, finally, at last, he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And as I think about it, I have to ask Micah a question. Micah, how is it that anyone could be so secure and live in such a privileged and prosperous ambiance? Especially when, I mean, look at their history. They've been so evil. They've been so rebellious, so disobedient, so self-consumed. And the answer comes in the final few words of verse 5 and has significance not only for Israel, but for all of humanity living in this 21st century. Here it is. You ready? He shall be their peace. He shall be their peace. You see, folks, whether we refer to the nation of Israel and their critically vital need to return to their Messiah through faith in him, Or if we speak of ourselves and all of mankind today and of our desperate need to believe in and receive Christ as our Savior, the Bible says that Jesus himself represents the ultimate peace that we all long for so deeply within our hearts. Paul says it this way, he is our peace. The Bible says that when we come to the point of acknowledging our sinfulness, we put our faith in Christ, God declares us righteous, forgiven, made new, which means a fresh start and a new beginning. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ because we have been reconciled to God through the one who is himself our peace. May the fullness of that forgiveness and that peace be the experience of every one of us here this morning. And this coming week, may each of us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, personify the spirit of the prophet Micah by spreading the message of the incomparable God of love and of mercy and forgiveness as we do that to the rebellious and sinful generation in which we live. Amen? Let's pray. Gracious, gracious God of mercy and grace, thank you. Thank you that you do not allow your people to go uncared for. Thank you for the wonderful plan you have outlined, not only for your people Israel, but also for us Gentiles in 2018. In spite of all the wickedness that we have committed, you placed all that sin upon your Son on the cross. He paid the ultimate punishment, the God-satisfying penalty that our sin so deserved. Father, we are humbled by such mercy and grace, and we ask that you would so conform us to the likeness of Jesus Christ, your Son, that we would determine to humbly and to powerfully represent you to the sin-darkened world in which we live, so that many souls might be saved, and so that your church might grow for the glory of God. Through Christ our gracious Lord and Savior, I humbly pray. Amen.